Well, good morning. And then as they're going that way, the rest of us can open God's word to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. We began last week a brand new series. We're going to be going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together as a church. And we're picking back up this morning. Just two things before we dive in. Just two things I want to encourage you to do briefly here is number one, if you did not pick up one of these sermon series cards, reading cards, I would encourage you to do so. They're out in the lobby just so you can follow along. You know where we're going. You know how the sermons are going to be broken down. You can read ahead. You can study ahead. I would encourage you to do that. And then secondly, I don't normally do this, but this week I would say if you were not here last week, I do think it would be really important to listen to last week's sermon for a couple reasons. One, just to get your bearings with Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a lot of history. There's a lot going on, and if you don't sort of know where you are in the storyline of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually harder to sort of follow along with. So that would be one reason. But the bigger reason I would encourage you to do so is because there were a number of things in that sermon that I believe the Lord really does have His finger on and is calling us to as a church that are particular for us, that it's not just, hey, we're walking through Ezra and Nehemiah, but there are things that God is saying to us and calling us to as Crossway Community Church. And I just want us to be on the same page together as God's people. So I would encourage you, if you haven't, to go back and to listen. Well, it is difficult to sing when you are suffering. And one of Israel's poets actually puts it this way: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So begins the Jewish poem. We know that poem today as the first four verses of Psalm 137. And it's a psalm that actually captures the backstory to Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we talked about last week, that there is a lot of history leading up to Ezra and Nehemiah. If you were to put your Old Testament in chronological order, they would actually be the last two books in the Old Testament, historically speaking. And so it's helpful to have your historical bearings just a little bit. I think whenever you're sailing through the seas of the Old Testament, it's good to kind of know where you are on the map. It's a big sea. And Psalm 137 is a lament that captures the emotion of what is really the catastrophic end of Israel's thousand-year history as a nation. Right, for decades, the dark and threatening shadow of the Babylonian Empire had been looming over the nation. Thousands had already been taken captive and led away into exile. Among them are familiar names like Daniel, Ezekiel. But Nebuchadnezzar, right, Babylon's most impressive ruler, most feared ruler, had an appetite really for total domination, and he had set his sights on Jerusalem itself. And he began a siege of the city that lasted roughly 18 months. It resulted in the deaths of thousands by starvation. And knowing that the end was near, Zedekiah, the last of Israel's kings to sit upon the throne before Jerusalem's fall, he actually attempts to flee the city along with his two sons. He is soon captured, and to make sure that it is the last thing that he ever sees, they kill his sons in front of him before cutting out his eyes. They lead him away into exile. It's the last we ever hear from him. Soon after, Jerusalem is burned to the ground, and anyone of any consequence who is still alive is taken captive and deported and led away into exile. And so with her king dead, her capital in ruins, and her people led away as subjects of Babylon, Israel's long history has seemingly come to a catastrophic end. It is roughly half of a century later when the book of Ezra begins. And a new superpower has emerged, right? The Persian Empire has risen as the dominant force in the world. And when Ezra begins, it begins with a proclamation from the Persian king that paves the way for the people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. But brothers and sisters, even more than that, what makes the beginning of Ezra relevant for you and I today is that it really begins with an overarching foundational perspective on life. Apart from which, I would argue, life really makes no sense and has no discernible purpose. And therefore, it is a perspective that we must always fight to maintain as God's people. And it is this, that over all of the kings of the world, over every empire, past, present, and future, over every power, whether it be earthly or spiritual, so whether it be the kingdoms of men or the kingdom of darkness, over them all, our God reigns. And so with this perspective, let us begin and read Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them. 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that as we just sung, that may you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the things you desire us to hear and see in your word. I pray that you would help us in our doubt and in our unbelief. And Father, I pray this morning with the highest confidence that you are able to do the things we ask. Lord, you reign. Reign in our hearts. Reign in this place. Be glorified and bless your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to organize our sermon this morning under three main points: the mouth of the king, the hand of God, and the return of the people. All right, so the mouth of the king, the hand of God, and the return of the people. So the mouth of the king. Right? Ezra opens with a proclamation from the mouth of the Persian king, Cyrus. In fact, in many ways, I think you could probably organize really the entire chapter around this proclamation from the king's mouth, right? In verse one, if you sort of wanted to outline the whole chapter, you could say the verse one is the timing of the king's proclamation. Verses 2 through 4 are the content of the proclamation. And then verses 5 through 11 is the response to the proclamation, right? That would certainly be one way to look at the chapter as a whole. And so verse one, right? Verse one locates us in time and space. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Right, in other words, we are now traveling back in time this morning to the year 538 BC. Cyrus had increasingly risen to power, really over the previous 20 years under his father. But after defeating the Babylonian army in the city of Opis in 539, he then took sole control of the empire in 538 after entering Babylon's capital without a fight. More on that later, because it's actually kind of important. But the net result of Cyrus rising to power is that he and the Persian Empire then inherited all of the territories that once belonged to the Babylonians, right? Including a very large swath of land that the Persians simply refer to as the land beyond the river. Right, that is a reference to the Euphrates River, and it included a swath of land that then included Israel and Jerusalem. Right, it's actually a phrase, that phrase, the land beyond the river, is a phrase that Ezra and Nehemiah will use later. And so that's why I reference it, so that's what they're talking about. That land is now under Persian control and Persian jurisdiction. And beginning in verse 2, we then get the content of the king's proclamation, right? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. And what the king says here gives us two things. It gives us, first of all, a window into Persian foreign policy. And then secondly, it actually gives us a classic example of politicking. So first of all, as I mentioned last week, the Persians had a much more liberal or lenient foreign policy than did the Babylonians. Or even the Assyrians before them, right? The Persians tended to be of the mind that conquered peoples are easier to control if they are allowed to retain certain liberties. And among those liberties were religious liberties. And so it was a policy then that sometimes allowed those peoples to actually return to sacred places and then reestablish religious practice in those places. And so it's the kind of foreign policy that opens the door here for God's people to actually return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the other thing that this proclamation does is that it also gives us a classic example of politicking. Now, when you first read this, you might almost think to yourself, I almost thought to myself, wow, Cyrus almost sounds like a devout Jew. I mean, that's a lot of religious God talk for the king. I mean, he almost sounds like he's one of them. However, upon closer inspection, you start to ask a few questions like, okay, now Cyrus, what is it that you really believe about the Lord, right? Is he the God of heaven, verse 2, or is he the God who is in Jerusalem, verse 3, right? In other words, is he simply some local deity, right? The local deity of some conquered people in some conquered territory? Or is he more? Is he the God of heaven and earth? Is he God overall, right? Which is it? Is this a confession of faith from Cyrus, or is this something else? And by something else, I mean, is this the kind of thing that politicians and bureaucrats say all the time in order to appeal to the masses? And the fact is, brothers and sisters, it's probably that. Right, it's politicking at its finest. Right, at the center of Persian religion was a deity known as Marduk. And we actually know from very real archaeological records that when Cyrus wanted to appeal to his own people, he would appeal to Marduk, right? With the same kind of robust and flowery language that we see here. Right? You don't get to be king without knowing how to play the political game just a little bit, right? Maintaining power and influence means knowing how to appeal to your audience depending upon the situation. And so when you need to appeal to the Persians, you appeal to Marduk. And when you need to appeal to Jews, you appeal to Yahweh, right? That is called diplomatic strategy. And yet, I do think it's worth noting that in all of this, that this kind of foreign policy and this kind of sort of religious politicking was actually probably mixed with a little bit of religious superstition and pluralism and syncretism, right? Many pagan kings and ruling powers of the time were influenced by the idea that if, by some off chance, one of these other foreign gods actually existed, it might be a good idea to get on its good side. So, it's likely a mix of politics, diplomatic strategy, a desire to maintain power, control, and influence, and even a degree of religious superstition all combined together that motivated this proclamation from the mouth of the king. However, from the perspective of the writer of Ezra, there is one thing above all these other things at work and at play here, and that is the hand of God, right? Point number two. As we talked about last week throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, God's hand is simply a way of describing the overarching, overruling sovereignty of God over all things, right? He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And that even when God's hand is imperceptible or not even mentioned explicitly in the text, it is there nonetheless, right? Providentially arranging times and peoples and places and things and circumstances in order to fulfill God's purposes. And thus, brothers and sisters, what the opening verses of Ezra want to make crystal clear to you and I today is that our God reigns. Nations rise and fall at his command. Job 12, verse 23. Right? He determines their boundaries and their times. Acts 17, verse 26. There is no governing authority except that which exists by the authority of God. Romans 13, 1. And thus, the kind of foreign policy and the kind of sort of politicking that we see here in Ezra chapter 1, it's not random. Right? It's not happenstance. It's not sort of happening by chance. Rather, it is ultimately fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God through the means of human agency. And so this proclamation from the king's mouth, right, regardless of Cyrus's own motivations for issuing it, and regardless of his own sort of reasons, whether they be political reasons or personal reasons, regardless of any of those motivations, regardless of any of those reasons, it is ultimately the invisible hand of God stirring the heart of the king to make the proclamation. So let it be known, verse 1, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made this declaration. And why do that? Why did the Lord do this? Well, we are told it is because he had a promise to keep. He had a purpose to fulfill, right? A word that he had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, most scholars think that that's likely a reference to a number of places in Jeremiah, not necessarily just one place, but a number of places in Jeremiah that speak to God's judgment upon Babylon and the return of the people to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and the city. So places like Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, where we read things like, I will fulfill my promise and bring you back. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places from where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, I think what is particularly remarkable about that last sentence there is that you see God's hand not only in bringing them back, but God's hand for why they were out there to begin with. Right? God said, I sent you into exile. Right? So you go back and you read Jeremiah. And all throughout the opening chapters of Jeremiah are warnings that God's hand would in fact bring discipline against God's own people. Why? Well, because they had broken covenant with him. They were unfaithful. They had turned to other gods. They were immoral. Right? The land is full of violence and wickedness and injustice. And Jeremiah had warned them repeatedly that if they would not listen and if they would not repent, then with an outstretched hand, Jeremiah 21:5, God would raise up the nation of Babylon to bring discipline and judgment. In fact, taking a step back in order to see the whole picture, right, the global picture, the cosmic picture, God has to remind Israel that like clay in the potter's hand, Jeremiah 18, that they and every nation and every kingdom and every people are in God's hands. And brothers and sisters, I think that's the kind of reminder that we are all going to need in the coming days and months. You know, it's funny, every time we start a new series, we had a conversation about this with some friends. Every time we start a new series through a new book of the Bible, there just always seems to be things that are going on in culture, in our society, and even in our church. And then there's this odd sort of uncanny timeliness between the things that we then encounter in God's word and the things going on in our culture and society and church. You know, we did not choose to go through Ezra and Nehemiah. We didn't pick Ezra and Nehemiah because of this, but in the providence of God, we are in fact going through Ezra and Nehemiah in an election year. And I do think that there could be very strong temptations to be anxious, to be worried, and to be distracted from all of the things that God has called us to as his church. And that is why, brothers and sisters, perhaps more than ever, we need a very strong assurance that the heart of the king really is in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21. And listen, I get it. I understand. Nobody wants a fool or a wicked person in office. Right? Elections have consequences. Politics impact people. It is true. But brothers and sisters, in order to make sure that we do not get distracted from the things that God calls his people to, and to make sure that we live faithfully, even in the midst of a world on fire, we must live with this rock solid, unshakable assurance that even if and when the nations rage, Psalm 2, right, and the rulers of the earth shake their fists, he who sits in heaven laughs. Amen. Amen. Okay, he holds them in derision. Yes. Psalm 2, verse 4. They are like clay in his hands. They are but, the nations are but a drop in the bucket of his scales. They're not, what are they to him? You mock God. You shake your fist at God. You come after God's people. Well, he laughs. He holds you in derision, for he sits on the throne as Lord over all. There is a wonderful irony in Cyrus's proclamation, right? Regardless of what actually motivated it, regardless for whatever reasons he actually gave it, the Lord really is the God of heaven. Remember this and stand firm. Isaiah 46, verse 8 says, remember it, right? I am God, and there is no other. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Remember this and stand firm. And when Cyrus proclaimed that the Lord had given him authority over all the kingdoms of the earth and that the Lord had charged him to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, I can tell you this right now, brothers and sisters, he spoke better than he knew. When Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? Jesus reminded him, you have no power except that which is given to you from above. That's all you've got. And applying that truth back to Ezra, one commentary just very simply, very succinctly puts it, thus, Cyrus's rise to power and the defeat of Babylon was not a chance event. No kidding. And one of the reasons, though, that is so important, that would have been so important at this time, right? So important for God's people to understand, especially at this point in their history, would be to dispel all of the doubt that the exile had created and caused. Right? While it is true, right, that God had warned them that it was coming, right, and that it was coming because of their rampant, unrepentant disobedience and sin and idolatry, and that there really would be this disastrous consequence if you don't turn from your ways. And so what happened? It's not like it just came out of the blue, because it didn't just come out of the blue. That's true. But what if what was true for most wasn't true for you? Meaning, what if you're Daniel? What if you're Ezekiel? What if you are Jeremiah? And you are part of that very small minority who really did trust God and really did want to walk with God and serve God and be obedient to God and fear God. And you were faithful, right? Not perfectly, but genuinely and sincerely. What if you're one of those people and you are still ripped from your home? And your city is burned to the ground, and you and your family are marched off to a foreign land, wouldn't you not at least wonder, God, why is this happening to me? I understand why it might happen to others, but why me? Have you forgotten about me? Right, Jeremiah asked those questions, by the way. Faithfully served God, but he said to God, I did not sit in the company of revelers. I didn't join all of those sinning and rebelling against you. I served you. So why is my pain unceasing? Jeremiah 15, verse 17 and 18. He asked those questions. Right, 2 weeks ago, right when Steve Teeter was here, right, he just talked about those times where we're just going through life, faithfully serving God, trusting God, walking with God, doing the things that we believe God has called us to as faithfully as we know how. There's no sort of glaring, unrepentant sin in our lives. But then bad thing after bad thing after bad thing comes into our life. And then all of a sudden, though we're serving God and trusting God, inexplicable suffering just takes over. And when it happens, and you can't understand why, how that can be soul-shaking and doubt-inducing. And brothers and sisters, there were those for whom the exile was soul-shaking, And it was doubt-inducing. And that is why Ezra opens the way that it does, because it is meant to be soul-stabilizing, right? And to dispel doubt by reassuring God's people, right? Reassuring the faithful, reassuring those who trusted in him that God's promises do not fail. I know what it looks like, and I know what it feels like. They don't fail. And not only do they not fail, but there is no power on earth that can stop God from keeping his promises. In fact, the greatest powers on planet earth simply become the instruments in God's hands as the mean by which God works to fulfill his promises. And so to say that Cyrus's rise to power and the defeat of Babylon was not a chance event is wildly understated. In fact, what's really wild is that almost two centuries earlier, Isaiah prophesied about one whom God would raise up, one named Cyrus. Even though he doesn't know the Lord knows him, and for the sake of God's people, God will raise him up to fulfill God's promises, promises that would include the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city. And that is said two centuries before Jerusalem was even destroyed, before there was ever an exile, before the Persian Empire even existed to send them back home, right? Go home and read the end of Isaiah 44. And the beginning of Isaiah 45, and just marvel. These things are being said almost two centuries before they ever happen. And then if you want even more to sort of have your mind blown, go read Daniel 5. Right? Daniel is among those who were taken into exile by the Babylonians. And in Daniel 5, he has this, it's a story, there's a sequence of events, but in essence, he has this prophetic word to the king of Babylon saying, quote, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, the king of Babylon is killed. And it kickstarts a chain of events that eventually becomes the reason why Cyrus can march into the capital of Babylon without a fight. So when you read Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 and Daniel 5, and then you see the way that it plays out in history, and then you arrive to the events that are now unfolding in Ezra chapter 1, brothers and sisters, you are meant to come to one conclusion, that even when God's people walk through hard times, even when inexplicable suffering comes into our lives, even when things happen that we do not understand, things that may even challenge our faith, even then our God reigns. And because he reigns, he really does, and he really will keep his promises for his people. Ben Wallace, in his commentary, writes, there is a key lesson to be learned here. In our unstable world of superpowers and wars and rumors of wars, it is not Joe Biden or Vladimir Putin or anyone else who is in control. It is God. He rules and overrules the course of human history for his ends. How tremendously encouraging it must have been to a humanly insignificant and captive people to know that their destiny was in safe hands, and that God had the power to keep his promises and accomplish all his plans for the good and the blessing of his people. In the Western world today, when Christians are often marginalized and seem powerless to stop the neo-pagan tide, how encouraging it is to know that our God still reigns. Yes. And he works out his purposes, My old college principal and mentor used to say, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow on which I lay my head at night. His purposes to save, bless, and keep a people for his glory cannot and will not be thwarted." And that now brings us to point number three, and the return of the people. Now, that return does not happen all at once. Right, over the course of Ezra and Nehemiah, it actually happens in three distinct waves. The first and the largest happens in these opening chapters in Ezra, right? Chapters 1-6 cover the initial return and then the rebuilding of the temple, right? And so together, those six chapters take about 20 years worth of history. And then between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in Ezra, there's actually about a 60-year gap. And in that 60-year gap is when the story of Esther most likely takes place for time reference. Right? And then chapter 7 picks back up around 458 BC, and there's a second wave of return, and that's when Ezra himself comes. And then the book of Nehemiah picks up just about a decade, a little more than a decade later, around 444 BC, and Nehemiah then leads a third wave in return. So that's just a little bit of a timeline. But what really stands out in this initial return is that once again, it's driven by the hand of God. Right, in verse 5, those who return are compelled to do so because their hearts, right, their spirits have been stirred by God to go. Right, in other words, those who returned, they felt this sense, right, this stirring, this prompting from God, right, that God was calling them to go. That God was leading them to go. They felt in their spirit a sense and a stirring from God to go. But brothers and sisters, what you and I need to pay particular attention to is that it still required them to respond to that stirring. God may call. God may stir. It still takes faith and obedience to the call of God on our lives. God wasn't going to make the walk for them. And if you strip away really all of the romanticism of returning, listen, you got to recognize that journey was hard. It was long. It was dangerous. In fact, you might not actually make it. And if or when you did actually make it, you were returning to a city in ruins. Right, the home you once had is not there anymore, or your parents had, your family once had. That's not there anymore, so you are essentially returning homeless. And so to go meant in many ways to have the faith to just start over. And yet, for those who went, they went not only because they believed was calling them to return, but they went because they believed that God was calling them to return to a good work. Where God had put it on their hearts to, quote, rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Right? And so they went in faith and in obedience to do the good work that they believed God was calling them to do. And it seems that when they did that, God had every intention of strengthening their faith, right? Because as soon as they respond in faith, God then began supplying everything they needed in order to accomplish the good work he was sending them to do. And you know, it's kind of funny. I mean, you read through chapter 1 here, and some of it just kind of feels like you're getting a list of pots and pans, like bowls and stuff. But the fact of the matter is that part of Cyrus's proclamation in verse 4 is that the people would get what they needed. And then for those who are like, yeah, okay, let's go. Let's go back. I think God is calling us. I think God is leading us. As soon as they respond that way, bam, here comes the provision. Well, here's all the stuff you're going to need, verse 6. And I think what makes it even more remarkable, right, verse 7 and following, is that all of the stuff that had been pillaged from the temple when the temple had been destroyed, God had preserved it and protected it, and now it's being returned to them so that when the temple is then rebuilt, they would have everything they needed. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, there is something about it that is very reminiscent, going all the way back to when God delivered his people from Egypt. And God moved on the hearts of their Egyptian neighbors to supply the people with all these things that they would need for the journey and for the construction of the tabernacle. And you read this, and it's almost as if God is saying, hey, you remember that story way back when? Remember my faithfulness in the past? Remember how I kept my promises then? Well, let it fuel your faith now in the present. When God calls us, he keeps his promise. The only question ever, the only question is, will we respond in faith and in obedience when he calls? And listen, I believe God is calling us. In fact, you know, I have had a very strong sense for weeks, but I think even more going back to really the beginning of December when I first started to study and prepare for this series, but just a sense from the Lord that for some, the call of God upon your life is really in many ways the very same one that we see here in chapter 1. And it is simply a call for you to return. Not to a city, not to a place, but to return to the Lord. To come back to him. Right? So many things in Ezra and Nehemiah are really just a call to return back to the basics. Trust. Prayer, the word, repentance. And for some, I believe God has been calling and the Lord has been stirring. And I think for some of you, you have felt it stirring in your heart for some time because you are aware, even if no one else is aware, you are aware that you have been wandering from God for some time. Right? More like a sheep gone astray than a disciple following his or her Lord. And friend, if that's you, if there has been a stirring in your heart, if you have felt the Lord's hand on your heart, stirring you to return, let me just say to you this morning, by the authority of Holy Scripture, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Right? Today is the day of returning to your Lord, because today is the day that the Lord says, come home. Come back. Stop running, stop wandering, and come home. Now, I do think it's significant that the chapter ends with the words, from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And I think that's significant, especially in light of the New Testament, where Jerusalem becomes the symbol of God's city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And Babylon becomes the symbol of the city of man, right? The fallen city of this world. And so in the book of Revelation, we see these pictures and these symbols, and we see one of them perishes forever. And so do all who live there. One of them lasts forever. And those who live there live forever. And so, brothers and sisters, I do think there is a way in which God is calling all of us from Babylon to Jerusalem, right? Because as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are living in this world as pilgrims. There is a journey. We are traveling from this world to the next, from Babylon to a new Jerusalem. And it is not always easy, and it is not always comfortable. We do not always understand what the heck is going on. Sometimes the work that God calls us to seems totally fruitless. But brothers and sisters, listen to how the Apostle Paul prays for us as we make this journey and as we travel home. He prays that we would know, right? Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Brothers and sisters, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. That it is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And then listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. In other words, brothers and sisters, God's sovereign, promise-keeping power and authority, even now at this very moment, is at work through Christ for the benefit of his church to save and keep and bless and bring to glory his blood-bought redeemed people. And so if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, if you are numbered among his blood-bought people through faith, then brothers and sisters, may each one of our hearts be stirred to fresh faith and fresh obedience to the things God has called us to as we live with the assurance and with the conviction that our God reigns. And he will keep every single promise he has made to us. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.